Well, let's pray. Father, as we come and look at your word now, this section from the book of Colossians, we ask that you would help us to understand it, help me to explain it well, so that together we might understand the supremacy of Christ. Amen. Well, what captures your imagination? For many in the community, it's sport. The National Rugby League's just kicked off and everyone's going crazy about it. You know, the game's on the weekend, it's been talked about and dissected, and people are interested in knowing what's happening in the clubs. For many people, rugby league is their passion. It captures their imagination. I've been involved in sport for quite some time now, and I've seen people right throughout the week, that's all they do, that's all they think about, the game that's going to come on the weekend. That's their life. That's what motivates them and moves them on. But of course, sport isn't everyone's passion. Other things capture people's imagination. I used to have a next door neighbour who was really into astronomy, so much so that in his backyard he had a small observatory. And often he'd go down in the wee hours of the morning and look up at the stars and observe and enjoy the heavens around him. That was his passion. Oh, for others, it might be shooting, not shooting people or holding up banks, but just the sport of shooting and firing at targets and enjoying the company of people along with that. That can be other people's passion. The Voice on TV has just started up. And music and song are people's life. It's their passion. It captures their imagination. So there are many things in this world which grab us and which motivate us to move through life that we enjoy and capture our imaginations. You know, when something captures your imagination, it controls your thoughts, it sets your priorities, and it helps determine how you spend your money. My wife captured my imagination. And now she controls my thoughts, helps set my priorities, and certainly spends my money. And it's terrific. It's a great relationship to be in. We are blessed to live in a wonderful country, but our material wealth and prosperity has captured our imaginations. The scientists, the economists, and the philosophers conspire together to offer us promises of a utopian future. And the gods of pluralism have captured our imaginations. The rejection of truth gives us permission to believe almost anything we want to. We believe the truth that there are many truths out there, so just pick the one that suits you. And the untethering of morality in the West from its biblical roots has led to distorted views of relationships and sexuality in the name of appeasing our sinful imaginations. And so for the church in Colossae, the pressure to return to the old ways of living was very strong. And so Paul wrote this letter to remind the Colossians to stay firm in Christ, to continue on in him. For it's always tempting to return to the mindset of the culture from which we came. It's tempting to give up the Christian walk, to want Christ and this world, some sort of uneasy compromise, or to look for compromise by putting Christ alongside other things. The Apostle Paul counters these pressures in the book of Colossians, and as we have seen, his big idea, his big thought is well summarized in Colossians 3:11 with seven summary words: Christ is all and is in all. And the remainder of the letter, the rest of the letter around these words, is really an explanation of this big idea which jolts us back to reality. Christ is all and is in all. So why would we, when this is the case, look for satisfaction anywhere else? Who is this Christ that deserves our full attention? Who is this Christ with whom we should be living as Lord? Well, the Christ who calls us is the Son who sovereignly rules over all things. In the description of the Son in Colossians 1:15-20, and that's the text that we're looking at today, Paul ensures that we see Christ not through the eyes or the lens of this world, but we see Christ for who he is and for what he has done. Paul wants us to know that fullness and freedom are found in Christ. And he gives us three reasons in this section why this is the case. Firstly, he says that the Son is in the image of the invisible God in verse 15. And again in 15, he says the Son is the firstborn over all creation. And then in verses 18 to 20, he makes the point that the Son is the firstborn from the dead. So let's look at each of these points in turn and learn a bit more about the wonder of the Son. Well, the Son deserves our total devotion because he is in the image of the invisible God, as we see in verse 15. In the real universe, there is no God other than him. In the scramble to worship the right God, the real God is the Son, for the Son, and only the Son, is in the image of the invisible God. On another occasion, when Paul was in Athens, he noticed that the Gentiles were uncertain. They revered many gods, and in case they forgot one of the gods who they should be worshipping, but they'd left out, they had this god and this inscription to the unknown god because they weren't sure whether they'd covered all their bases. And these days, we are equally uncertain and disorientated. Paul says that the Son is in the image of the invisible God, that there are no other gods, that the Son alone represents God on earth and in heaven. It is an interesting choice of words, the invisible God, for to the Jewish ears, this sounds like a tautology. Of course God is invisible. Right throughout the Old Testament, God is not seen. He is invisible. God is spirit. And in the New Testament, John says, no one has ever seen God, and no one has ever seen the Father. But to the secular ears, the notion of God being invisible sounds like nonsense. For the images of Greek gods and images of Caesar were seen all over the ancient world, all over Colossae. They could see their gods. Their gods were visible. They were there. They were all over the place. They weren't to be missed. It was an oddity, in fact, to have a God that could not be seen. But now the invisible God is seen in the Son. Blasphemy to the Jews and nonsense to the Greeks. But the invisible God entered the visible world in the sending of the Son in his own image. And any other image then misrepresents God. The Son is the only image that represents the invisible God, and he is therefore worthy of our worship and our praise. And so we see here in Colossians that the Son perfectly represents the divine nature. From eternity, he has done so. And when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he was no less than God eternal. And then when the Son returned to the Father, he was no less than the Son bearing the image of the invisible God. As the writer to the Hebrews says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And so since the Son is fully and completely representative of the invisible Father, there is no other God worthy of our devotion. Verse 19 makes the point that the fullness of God dwells within the Son. See, it's not the Greek gods who control this world, and it's not Caesar. It's the Son of God who is fully God to the exclusion of all others. And so everything we need is in Christ. There is no need for more religion. There is no need for more philosophies. There is no need for more idols. And there is certainly no need for more self-adulation. The fullness of God rests in the Son. And as one writer puts it, rather poetically, I think, Christ is the image par excellence, the image above all other images, the image that is not a facade, the image that is not trying to sell you anything, the image that refuses to co-opt you. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the image of God, a flesh and blood here and now, in time and history, with joys and sorrows, image of who God is. He's the source of a liberated imagination, a subversion of the empire, because it all starts with him and it all ends with him. Christ is the image of the invisible God. Therefore, there is no other name that is higher than his name. That at Jesus, every knee should bow and confess him to be Lord. Look at verse 16. He is the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Matthew is our firstborn child. I remember when he was born, it was a terrific day, and we were just so excited to have Matthew coming into the world. And we took him home, and there we had on our lap, Jeanette and myself, this wonderful new baby, and he was ours, and he's brought us so much joy for many years now. But there was a time when Matthew wasn't, and there was a time when Matthew was. But Paul doesn't mean that the Son of God is the first created being, that there was a time when he wasn't, but now there is a time when he is. If we flick back into the Old Testament, we see that the word firstborn is a title given to Israel, as in Exodus 4:22, when Moses says to Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn son." God is saying here, Israel is my nation, the nation above all other nations. Israel is first, and so is the son who is the first true Israelite. And so we see the supremacy of God in creation. Look at verse 16 with me. For in him all things were created. All things have been created through him and for him. And verse 17, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. The repetition of all things. The Son exists eternally before creation. He was there before all things. Then in him all things were created. The universe came into being through him, and he did not walk away from what he had made. The Son sustains the universe. In him all things hold together. So there was never a time when Christ wasn't ruling, wasn't the ruler and wasn't sovereign over everything. There isn't something over there in the corner, right, that he didn't make, or that he's forgotten about, or that he's not interested in. Right, Christ rules over all things. He is interested in all things, and he sustains all things, for he is our mighty God. Christ is all, and he is in all. And so whether it be thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, they all exist in submission to him. What we can see, what we can't see, all these things exist under his authority. The Son sits at the apex of creation. So why would the Colossians or ourselves yield to the temptation to look beyond Christ for satisfaction? Friends, do not listen to this world. It is saying that we are consumers who deserve to have our needs satisfied. And the world asks, well, how does Christ satisfy your needs? By going to church? Seriously? By going to church? Church satisfies your needs? You must be joking. The world mocks. How does Christ give you inner contentment? How does Christ make you comfortable? How does he give you the education you need? The car you need, the spouse you need. How does he do those things? And culture comes knocking on our door and says, I can meet all your needs. I will give you all things. And all the things you need will be given to you, and you will have a happy life. Come, follow me. But the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes bites back. He says, all man's efforts are for his mouth, and yet his appetite is never satisfied. Oh, the world may give you a fleeting sense of fullness and freedom. It may make you feel great for a while, but in the end, it can only promise taxes and the grave. But the gospel says, the Lord Jesus says, hey, I've got news for you. And it starts with you being not at the center of the universe. You are not the firstborn. You are not sovereign over all things. The gospel is not the good news about you. It's the good news about Jesus, who eternally reigns, and he is in the image of God, and he has ultimate authority as the firstborn over all creation. That fullness and freedom are found not in this world, but are found in Christ. And so the supremacy of Christ over all creation. Then in verses 18 to 20, the supremacy of Christ in redemption. Have a look with me there at verse 18. The Son is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. See, in Colossae, the supremacy of Christ needed to be emphasized because the world was telling them otherwise. As Dick Lucas says, when the church takes its mind and heart away from Christ and his words, human authority and tradition fill the vacuum. See, does not the church receive its growth and guidance from the living Lord? Is not the church empowered by the Word and by the Spirit? Is it not true that Christ is all that the church needs to sustain it through this world? Who is this Christ? He is the Creator. He is the Redeemer. He is the ascended Lord. As we see in verse 18, he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. And so the resurrection of Jesus ushers in a new age which begins with his resurrection. And as his resurrection is preached, many who come after him will believe, put their trust in Christ, and they will share in his resurrection as even now they are receiving the new life that comes through his Spirit. It is not possible for Christ to claim too much authority, for through him God is reconciling to himself all things. Verse 20 asserts that there is nothing in this world outside Christ's control, that God is reconciling people to himself through Christ. He's reconciling to himself not only people, but all things through the blood which was shed on the cross. It's almost too big to imagine that through the Son all things were created, and now he holds all things together, and Christ is now the head of the body, the church, and through the Son all things will be reconciled to God. This is meant to blow your mind, that Christ the Son is enormous as he governs and controls the universe and determines its course as he reconciles all things to himself. So don't give up on Christ. Don't abandon him. Don't mix him with worldly philosophies that dilute his greatness and his majesty. For even now, God is subduing this world, reconciling this world to himself through his Son. And as we read the book of Colossians, the rhetoric is deafening. Why would the Colossian church even think of surrendering themselves to the synagogue? Why would they think of yielding to Caesar as the divine bearer of peace and reconciliation? And why would we be tempted to surrender our church to the ridiculous and conflicted philosophies of this world? How crazy it would be to allow this world to extinguish the supremacy of Christ in our hearts. Be religious, the world says. Oh, but don't take it too seriously. Go to church, but don't be fooled by those ancient beliefs. As N.T. Wright rather points out, part of the rhetoric of the Enlightenment has been that ordinary Christianity is based on a mistake. It is historically discredited, morally obnoxious, personally damaging, and generally not the sort of thing that sensible people would want to be associated with. And in the middle of this, we find the rejection of the resurrection, not because of newly discovered historical data or a better grasp of scientific method, but because Easter offers an alternative eschatology, an alternative future to that of the Enlightenment. Could we be so foolish as to start with Christ and then later to give him away? Could we be so foolish as to return to worldly thinking? Could we be so foolish as to add extra rules and false teachings to the gospel? Did Jesus love religious rules in the name of piety? A purposeful life is a life filled with Christ, and a life filled with Christ is a fruitful life. The Son that you have put your trust in is no less than He who is in the image of the invisible God. He is the Lord of creation, and He is the Lord of the new creation. Oh, I've watched many old saints die, and never has one said to me, "Oh, I'm sorry I gave my life to Christ." They have never said, "Oh, this whole Christian project is a failure." Keep reminding yourselves of who Christ is and what Christ has done. The Son who saved you is bigger than the universe, for He made it and He sustains it. Christ is supreme, and fullness and freedom are found in Him. So live with Christ as your Lord, giving thanks for what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do when He comes again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that what we see here in Colossians is a wonderful picture of the supremacy of your Son, that He is the firstborn over creation, and that He is the firstborn over the new creation, that He is the head of the church. Father, we thank you that we draw life from Christ, that once we were dead, but through faith in Him, we can participate, share in His resurrection. Father, help us not to be distracted by worldly philosophies. Help us to look to Christ, to keep our eyes firmly fixed upon Him. For it is only in Christ the Son, that fullness and freedom is found. Amen.